Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15. Acts 16, verses 6 through 15. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church, but not just geographically, but to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful and obedient people. The church is now thriving in the midst of trial. Remember, Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful missionary journey. The church has just faced a false teaching, and they stood strong against that false teaching. And now Paul and Silas are on yet another missionary journey, the second one for Paul. Last time we saw how young Timothy joined up with them and then how they went on and strengthened the churches. Let's go ahead and find out what happened next. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note three great truths as we look at these missionaries. The first truth is this, that the Holy Spirit directed them. The Holy Spirit directed them. Isn't that good? Hey, God's people want to do only what His Spirit wants them to do. So being directed by the Spirit of God and then obeying Him is vitally important for His people. So question by way of reminder, who's the Holy Spirit? Well, the word holy is a dead giveaway, for only God is truly holy in and of Himself. So the Holy Spirit is God, namely God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Our doctrinal statement says this, we believe, teach that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all His attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. And that's absolutely correct. So we worship, according to the Bible, one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. Now, there's an old teaching that says God is a Father in the Old Testament, and then He changed His mask, became the Son in the New Testament, and then later on He changed His mask again, and then He morphed into the Holy Spirit, and He's been the Holy Spirit ever since that time. That is called heresy. The Bible is clear that from all eternity, God has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God who has eternally existed in three distinct persons. And while that's a hard thing for our little minds to grasp, it's clearly a biblical truth. Look, the Bible is very clear that the Father is God. John 17:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 2 Corinthians 1:3, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, on and on and on it goes. The Father is God, and that's not a problem for most of us. The Bible is also very clear that Jesus is God. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Mighty God. John 1:1, the Word Jesus was and is God. In John 20:28, Thomas calls Jesus his Lord and his God. Titus 2:13 tells us that Jesus is our great God and Savior. Hebrews 1:8 says that the Son is God. In 1 John 5:20, Jesus is called the true God. I can go on and on, but the Bible is very clear that Jesus is God, specifically God the Son. And then we find that the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit is God. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the Holy Spirit is eternal, a divine attribute. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 tells us that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, another divine attribute. Luke 1:35 shows us that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, another divine attribute. 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, yet another divine attribute. Psalm 104:30 ascribes creation to the Holy Spirit because He is God, the Creator. In 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6, it says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And so Spirit, Lord, and God are used synonymously because they can be one God in three distinct persons. In Matthew 28:19-20, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the, what? In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Talking about our one true God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Once again, these three are used synonymously because they are the same three in one, Jesus, God, Spirit. And so the Spirit, clearly, is God. That means that He's not an it, but He is indeed God. He is a person, and we should love Him, for He is doing great work even now for us on our behalf. God, the Spirit. He lives in us. He helps us. He intercedes for us. He convicts us. He teaches us, and so on. And note this, without Him, none of us would be saved. Without Him, we'd all be doomed. God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, our comforter, our helper, our God who lives within us as believers. And what do we find about Him here in Acts 16? This, that God the Holy Spirit directed these missionaries. Remember? They left from Antioch, their home church, and they went up and over to the west through Syria, Cilicia, Galatia, and Phrygia, where they strengthened the churches there. In Lystra, they picked up Timothy. And then when they were done in Galatia, they decided to go further to the west and then to the south to minister in Asia. Note that that's not the continent of Asia, but it's a small province called Asia, Asia Minor, where Ephesus was located. But look, something stopped them from going into Asia. What's it say? It says that they were forbidden from the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. Isn't that interesting? How did He forbid these eager missionaries? Well, it doesn't say, but we can speculate. Perhaps it was because the Spirit gave them no peace about going into Asia. That's often how He directs us in our day-to-day lives. Or perhaps it was through difficult circumstances such as transportation problems or illness of some kind. Many think it was an illness because Luke was a physician and he joined these missionaries right after this time, as we see in verse 10, when Luke, the writer of Acts, changes the narrative from they to we. So perhaps illness was used to let them know that they shouldn't go into Asia, that the Spirit didn't want them to go into Asia. Or perhaps other circumstances made it very clear to them. The roads may have been closed. The bridges may have been out. Perhaps there was a plague or a virus going on in that region. I mean, any number of circumstances could have prevented them from entering into Asia. Or else perhaps the Spirit told the missionaries through some kind of prophetic utterance. Remember, in Acts 15:32, we're told that Silas was a prophet. So perhaps there was a prophetic message that came through him that made it clear that they weren't supposed to go through Asia. Now, there are no more prophets like this today who spoke God's direct word to the people because we now have the fully sufficient written word of God. But before there was that, there were prophets then, and Silas was one of those prophets. So perhaps that's how the Spirit led them. Or else perhaps the Holy Spirit simply gave a strong impression upon the hearts of these men against entering into Asia. Whatever the case, and however the Spirit did this, listen, the missionaries knew that it was God. It was clear to them. This is what the Spirit was saying to them. Don't go into Asia. F.F. Bruce wrote this. Whether it was conveyed by a prophetic utterance, inward prompting, or the overruling of external circumstances, in one of those ways, the Spirit of God made it very clear that Paul and his companions were not to press westward into the province of Asia. And again, they knew it. So question, how do we know what the Spirit wants us to do today? I mean, I'm not a prophet, and I don't hear the audible voice of God, and Satan's very tricky, and he can easily fool people in these areas because he disguises himself as an angel of light. So how do I know what God wants on things that aren't clearly biblical, like daily decisions in life? Well, first, we know that the written word of God is complete and that it fully equips us for every good work. And God's written word makes us wise concerning the eternal things of God, truly, truly wise. So immersing yourself in the written word of God will reveal God's mind and God's heart for daily decisions in life. Generally speaking, of course, in those daily decisions. Also, knowing God's word can help us to discern whether or not our desires truly come from the Holy Spirit. See, we're called to test our inclinations against Scripture, for the Holy Spirit will never prod us to do anything contrary to the Word of God. And so, if it conflicts with the Bible or a biblical truth, then it's clearly not from the Holy Spirit and it should be ignored. Along with God's Word, obviously, is prayer. When you go to God in prayer with daily decisions, God will lead you, God will guide you, often closing doors or opening them for you on your behalf. So pray about it. And then ask this, will this glorify God? Now, if you have to decide between two really good things, ask, what will allow me to best glorify God? And then as you pray and stay in His Word and seek godly advice, God the Spirit will lead you in your decision. Wouldn't it be great if we could cast lots in order to discern God's will on decisions that I need to make? Wouldn't that be awesome? They did that when they replaced Judas in Acts 1. You remember that? The lots themselves could have been sticks of various length, flat stones like coins, or some kind of dice, and those lots would have been cast in order to decide God's will for their particular decision. The equivalent of casting lots today would be something like flipping a coin or drawing straws. And that's what happened in Acts 1. They cast lots when they needed to replace Judas as an apostle. They prayed, it says. They cast those lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and therefore Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. And I believe this was legitimate. I believe that God showed them His will at that time through that process. But note this, that while casting lots was an accepted Old Testament practice for determining the will of God, this here in Acts chapter 1 was the last occurrence of this practice in the Bible. And I believe it's the last one for a good reason. So question, should we cast lots today to determine the will of God? They did it back then. Why not do it today? Here's why. Lord, I mean, think about this. Lord, should I buy that house and we roll the dice to determine His will? Lord, should I make that investment and we roll the dice to get a yes or no answer? Lord, should we bring on so-and-so as an elder and we roll the dice to see if we should or not? What do you think? Should we do that today? Absolutely not. See, again, this in Acts 1 is the last time the casting of lots was used in the Bible. Because not long after this is when God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell His people as our helper. And with the Holy Spirit and the completed and fully sufficient written Word of God, there's no need for us to cast lots today when it comes to determining God's will for our lives. Instead, what do? Well, again, we go to the Word, we pray, we seek godly advice, we pray some more, and then we make a decision and we trust the Lord with that decision. Or as Pastor Ray Pritchard said, seek godly counsel, search the Scriptures, list your options, pray for God's guidance, make the best decision you can, and then move on and leave the results with God. And I say amen to that. Again, if you feel led to go and witness to someone, then do it. If you feel led to call someone, then call them. If you feel led to do something good and honoring to God for someone, believing that it's God who's prompting you to do it, especially if it's honoring and glorifying to God. But again here, the Spirit made it clear somehow to these missionaries, don't preach the word in Asia at this time. Okay, so what did they do? This. They then came west to Mysia. They tried to go north into Bithynia, but look, verse 7, the Spirit did not permit them. That's interesting. I mean, didn't the Lord want those in Asia and in Bithynia to hear the gospel? Of course He did. And it did indeed happen later on in Acts, but not now, not yet, not at this time. Why not? I have no clue. All we know is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign over his work, and that he stopped these faithful men from going into these two regions, and he redirected them into Europe at this time instead. And please note that he didn't do it because of anything that he saw in the Europeans that was more worthy than what he saw in the Asians or in the Bithynians. No, no, no. The gospel doesn't come to people, see, based on their merit, but rather based on God's sovereign, unmerited grace. And so he stopped them from going to these places at this time because they were needed somewhere else. So verse 8, they passed by Mysia, they came to Troas, further to the west, right there on the Aegean Sea. And that's when, second, the missionaries received the call to come to Macedonia. Look what happened, verse 9. Paul had a vision in the night. And in a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Where's Macedonia? Macedonia is Europe, modern-day Greece. And this is a very significant moment. As Richard Longnecker wrote, "Authentic turning points in history are few, but surely among them, that of the Macedonian vision ranks high." Why? Because now Europe and the Western world are opened up to Christianity. So this vision was indeed a great turning point in history. Now again, we believe that while God spoke to people in the past in many different ways, through dreams, visions, audible voices, and even through a donkey, now that the Word of God is written down and fully sufficient and complete, God now speaks to us clearly through His written Word, the Bible. And that alone is our authority, that alone is our rule and guide for life. See, dreams and visions aren't needed anymore today now that we have God's fully sufficient Word, and we're on dangerous ground if we put stock in visions and dreams today. Extremely dangerous ground, because Satan can have a field day with that, and he has in many ways. So beware, and hey, stick to the Word of God. But look, during these amazing, incredible times in Acts, before the revelation of God was fully written down for us in one fully sufficient book, look, Paul the Apostle had a vision that he knew was from God. Come to Macedonia and help us. Yes, he knew, again, this was God who gave this to him. It was very clear to Paul. And I think as an apostle, he was given certainty about this, like how we know God's written word is from God today. Great confidence, great confidence. So, how should you respond to something that God clearly tells you to do? You obey, right? And so their response was quick, and their response was sure. Immediately, look, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice the "we" there in verse 10, for this is where we see that the one who's telling the story, Luke, joins Paul's company. We don't know exactly how that happened, but the "they" is now a "we." Now, again, Luke was a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician in Colossians 4. So, is this why Luke came? Because Paul needed a physician with him at this time? And we're not sure. But however it happened, Luke has now joined the missionaries, and now they're going to go into Europe over to Macedonia. To what? To preach, look what it says. To preach the gospel, the good news of Christ. What's that? The good news is the good news that Jesus is God the Son. And look, he left heaven and he came here and he took on human flesh, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And Jesus, our Savior and Lord, lived a perfect life. He died on that cross, and then he rose up from the dead 3 days later. And by God's amazing grace, through repentant faith in Christ alone, a desperately lost soul can be forgiven of all his sin and be saved from wrath because of Jesus. How is that possible? Because Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. Because Jesus took the believer's sin onto himself and paid all its wages, death, in the believer's place. And again, through repentant faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, our sin that condemns us is on him. And his righteousness that covers us and fits us perfectly for heaven is on us. See, he paid our deadly wages of sin, and he was able to pay up in full because he's God, God the Son. And look, because we have surrendered to him in repentant faith, guess what? Heaven, forgiveness, cleansing, justified, life, life, eternal life because of Christ. And that's the message that the missionaries preached. How good is this message? How incredible is this message? It's the ultimate message, the message that saves, the message that rescues lost, dead souls, a message of forgiveness that gives life. And oh, what a privilege it is to be able to preach this great message to those around us. I pray every one of us gives this message out as best we can and as much as we can for the glory of God and the benefit of those around us. Note how the man in the vision asked for help. So question, what's the best thing that we can do for people? What's the best way that we can truly help another needy soul? What? You give them the good news of Christ, right? Yeah, everything else is extremely secondary. The true need of every soul is for them to be spared hell and to be given heaven. And the only way that that can happen is when they hear the good news of Christ. And so this must always be our first priority. Not that we ignore a person's physical needs. No, no, no. We have compassion and we care for the hurting and the needy because God cares for the hurting and the needy. But that never supersedes the ultimate priority of meeting the person's spiritual and eternal needs, for one is temporary and the other is eternal. So the ultimate goal is always before us, the true needs of the lost and dying souls around us. And if we feed people physical food, if we help to meet people's physical needs, if we help the homeless and the needy widows around us, and we should as the hands and feet of God, we always do it in the name of Christ. And we are always seeking to share the good news of Christ with them as we do it. And we are clear that we are doing what we are doing in Christ's name and for Christ's glory so that they can see Christ in us, hear the gospel, and perhaps be saved from the wrath to come. See? Come to Macedonia and help us. And Paul knew that the best way to help them was to give Christ to them. So now what? Well, what do you do when God clearly calls you to do something? You obey. You go. Note the word immediately. Immediately we sought to go. I love that. No delay. No excuses. No procrastination. No. Obey and don't waste your time when you could use it in loving obedience to the Lord your God who saved you. Get to it. Do it. Don't put off honoring him. No. Pray now. Share Christ with that person who's been on your heart today. Read the word more and do it now. Don't put it off for later because other excuses will always come up. No. Do that thing that glorifies God now while you can, for how could that ever be a bad thing? Immediately we sought to go. These men are wise. Time is nothing to waste when you can use it up for the glory of God. Use it up. And so they went. The story picks up in verses 11 through 15. Let's go ahead and read that, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace. I knew I'd get that. Samothrace. I looked it up. That's how you pronounce it. Samothrace. And the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a foremost city of that port of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. How good is that? And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. So now third, we find that the missionaries arrived in Macedonia, specifically in the city of Philippi. Now how'd they get there? They sailed there. They left Troas. They sailed halfway across the Aegean Sea, where they came to the island of Samothrace, which was about 80 miles away. The missionaries then anchored in that city for one night. Question, you think anyone on that island heard the gospel? Of course they heard the gospel. Paul lived to preach Christ and him crucified. And again, he knew what these people's greatest need was. And so undoubtedly, he preached the good news to them. And we're called to do likewise to those around us as best we can. Again, because the time is short. The time is short. The next day, they sailed across the rest of the sea, about 70 miles in about 2 days, where they came to Neapolis. They're now in Europe, specifically in modern-day Greece. Now, Neapolis was a seaport of Philippi. Philippi was located about 8 to 10 miles inland, just over a small mountain range. Why go to Philippi? Because verse 12 says that it was a foremost city of that part of Macedonia. The word foremost means leading, first, most important, and most prominent. And so it makes sense that the missionaries went there first. Now, Philippi was an interesting city because Philippi was a Roman colony. That means that it was a Rome away from Rome. See, the emperor organized colonies by ordering Roman citizens, especially retired military people, to live in selected places so that there would be a strong Roman cities in those strategic areas. And although these cities were on foreign soil, the citizens were expected to be loyal to Rome, to obey the laws of Rome, and to give honor to the Roman emperor. In return, they were given certain political privileges, but the best privilege was this: no taxes. Come on. No taxes. How good would that be? So they had great incentive for leaving their homes in Italy and relocating elsewhere, and Philippi was a Roman colony. So what happened? They came to Philippi, and they stayed there for a few days. What were they doing in Philippi? Well, normally they would have gone right into the synagogue where they would have had the opportunity to preach the gospel in the synagogue, which we've seen Paul do numerous times already in Acts. So why didn't they do it in Philippi? Here's why. Because there was no synagogue in Philippi. So now what? How about this? Let's go to the river on the Sabbath. And that's exactly what they did. Why? Why go to the river on the Sabbath? Because Psalm 137 says that when the Jewish people were in captivity in Babylon, they went to the riverside and they wept there. And so it became a custom for Jews in captivity, in exile, to go to the river and weep because they were away from their homeland. The tradition then grew out of that where there was no temple and where there was no synagogue, Jews would find a riverside like they did in captivity and weep over their plight, the plight that there wasn't even a synagogue for them to be a part of. So Paul knew that as he wanted to find the Jews for a way to begin ministering in this city, he would find them at the riverside on the Sabbath day. Think about that. I mean, had there been just 10 Jewish men, then that would have been enough to constitute a synagogue. But evidently, there wasn't even that. But look, there were some faithful women. Women who weren't content to do nothing, but who made sure that they did what they could. And so they found a corner, a place down by the brook, down by the river, where they could pray, as was the custom for the faithful. But look, in the middle of their prayer meeting, a few men came up and interrupted them. Paul was there. Luke was there, since he says we, and I'm sure Silas and Timothy were there as well. The men then sat down and they spoke to these faithful women. What was that meeting like? Think about that. What are you ladies doing here? He knew. We're praying. Paul then spoke the gospel to these women because verse 14 says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul, which means that she became a Christian. And the only way that that can happen is if the gospel is preached. And clearly, that's what Paul preached. That's what he spoke. That's what he taught. How did that happen? How did he go about doing this? Probably the same way it happened in Antioch back in Acts chapter 13. There, if you remember, Paul went into the synagogue. He preached about God's past dealings with the Jewish people. And then he led the people up to Christ, who's the fulfillment of the old, of the law and the prophets. How it's all pointing in the old to Christ. How Jesus, God the Son, came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and how salvation is found in Christ alone. I mean, Paul certainly would have shown these women how Christ is the fulfillment of what they believed and how he alone is our Lord and our Savior, our only hope, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Messiah, our true Messiah. And so they spoke with the women there, gave him the gospel. What a meeting. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Lesson, seize the opportunities that God gives to you. Who knows how he will use you to change a life. Look what happened. Next, we see that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. In verse 14, we're told that there was a certain woman named Lydia who heard the missionaries. What do we know about Lydia? This. It tells us she was a seller of purple from Thyatira, and she worshiped God. Now, Thyatira was located in Asia, in western Turkey. The town was noted, among other things, for its trade in expensive purple cloth. See, emperors and Roman senators, as well as the wealthy, wore purple clothes as a status symbol. Lydia, who was probably a widow, relocated her business to Philippi, and there in Philippi, she did very well. She was indeed a wealthy woman, and look, she was interested in spiritual things. Luke says that she worshiped God. Now, Lydia was a Gentile woman, but like many Gentiles in that day, she was drawn to the God of the Jews. Much like Cornelius, who was a Gentile God-fearer. Remember him? See, she wasn't Jewish, but she was interested in knowing more. She was probably extremely put off by the degrading religions of the Gentiles. But the God of the Jews was different. And she wanted to know more about this God. And so she began meeting with those Jewish women down by the river. Note that she wasn't saved. You say, but John, it says that she worshiped God. Doesn't that then mean that she was saved? If you worship God, you love him, right? I mean, she had to have been saved. Well, no, context is important. Because clearly Lydia wasn't saved until she was saved. And that didn't happen until the Lord opened up her heart. So what does it mean when it says that she worshiped God before she was truly saved? Well, in context for the true Christian, the word worship here speaks of someone who lifts Christ high in their life as their all in all, reverently, fearfully, because of love. That's the context for the Christian. But in context for the non-Christian like Lydia, the word speaks of someone who respects and admires God, but doesn't love him from the heart with all their mind, soul, and strength. Lydia fit into this second category. She respected God. She wanted to know more about this God. She had an admiration for this one true God. She thought much of God, but again, she still wasn't saved. Hey, a person can study the Bible, and go to church, be religious, give money, be baptized, and do a bunch of really, really good things and still not be saved. You come to church, you give, you might even serve. But here's the question. Are you truly saved? That's the important question of the day. And not everyone who does those things is saved. So do you love God as your all in all? Have you surrendered to Christ in true repentant faith? And does your life show forth the fruit of a saved soul, that you truly, truly do love God as your all in all? That's the issue. Well, after Paul preached the gospel to these women, verse 14 says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. See, Christians heed. That's what we do. The word heed means to apply oneself to attach oneself to respond, to obey. And that's what Christians do. We apply and we attach our life to Christ. We obey him out of our intense love for him. We heed. But look, the truth of God must go first into the head and into the heart. We must have true understanding and then true love. And how does that come? God has to do it. God has to open up the heart like he did to Lydia's. John Trapp says this, man's heart is naturally locked up and barricaded against God till he, by his mighty spirit, makes forcible entrance, beating the devil out of his trenches. See, God has to do it because all non-Christians are spiritually dead and they're spiritually enslaved in their sin, and the only way that they can be made alive, the only way they can be freed is by the amazing grace of the Lord God Almighty. This is a deep truth. It's a truth that's hard to wrap our human minds around, but it is indeed a biblical truth nonetheless, that God is a sovereign God, that God is sovereign in salvation, and that God determines who will be saved. And the last thing has to be true if God is indeed a sovereign God. Look, the Bible says that even faith is God's gracious gift to his people, Ephesians 2:8, 1 Timothy 1:14. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father," John 6:65. Ephesians 1:1 says that we are predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:4 and 5 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And then Romans 8:28 through 30 says that we are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And here we see that all of those that God calls, foreknows, and chooses will indeed come to him in saving faith and be glorified in the end. Now, sometimes that term foreknew is misunderstood. See, foreknowledge doesn't mean that God was aware beforehand who would believe and he chose them because of their foreseen faith. No, no, no. It means that God determined before time those whom he would have a relationship with based solely on the kind intention of his will. Talking about those that he chose to set his love on before the world began. And so Scripture tells us that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the objects of his unmerited favor and special grace. That's done not because of anything they would do, but because of his sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all people, and he could have chosen to save no one. But instead, he chose to save some and leave the others to the consequences of their sin. So God gets the credit for those that are saved, and those who reject him are fully accountable for that rejection. So while the Bible is clear about the sovereignty of God in salvation, it's also clear that man is responsible. See, God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. And we're called to accept both sides of these deep truths, even though we can't understand how they fully fit together. Look, people are responsible for what they do with the gospel, and the Bible's very clear about that. And those that reject Jesus do so voluntarily. Jesus said, "You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life," John 5:40. He told unbelievers, "Unless you believe that I am God, you shall die in your sin," John 8:24. In Luke 13:34, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in his divine compassion, but the people were unwilling to come to him in repentant faith. And the reason they were lost wasn't because of something that God did or did not do, but it was because of their own unwillingness and hard hearts. And biblically, the unwillingness was on them, not on God. And so both divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility are biblically true. In John 6, our Lord combined both divine sovereignty and human responsibility when he said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out," verse 37. And then in verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." And then look, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And then verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father." Don't you see? Don't you see? They're both true. And we believe both of these truths. And while we can't fathom all that, God does, and we take them in faith. How these facts work together is impossible, again, for our finite minds to comprehend. But our call is to trust God and to get on with glorifying him with the precious time that we have left and enjoying him forever. But how was Lydia saved? Paul preached the gospel to her, yes, but how was she saved? God opened her heart, and then she believed. And that's the only way a soul can get saved. What's our call? Share Christ with the lost and then leave the saving up to God. Pray to God for the lost and do what we can to shine brightly for him and trust the Lord with the rest of that. Do our part to lead the lost around us to the waters of life. But remember that we can't make them drink of those waters of life. So we go to God and ask Him to move in their spiritually dead, rebellious hearts. And we trust Him with the rest. See, deep stuff, hard stuff, but biblical stuff. Her mindset was this: yes, I believe. I now choose the Lord. I now understand the truth and I love Him from the heart. I believe. That's her perspective. God's perspective: the Lord did it. The Lord opened her heart. See? Luke just shows us the real picture of what happened when Lydia was saved and biblically of what happens when any soul gets saved. How God is working behind the scenes of what we can fully comprehend. How God works to bring His people to Himself. Again, this isn't an easy doctrine, but that's not the issue. The issue is it biblical? It's not, do I understand this doctrine or do I like this doctrine? No, again, the issue is it biblical? We believe it is biblical. The Lord opened her heart. What else? She responded. And so Lydia and her household were baptized. Verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Talking about water baptism, which is the outward act that we do in response to saving faith that signals inward cleansing from sin and union with Christ and His people. The word baptized means to immerse, and the Bible clearly teaches believer's baptism, not infant baptism. Note that not only was she baptized, but so was her household. The clear implication here is that not only was Lydia saved, but also the people in her household were saved, since the missionaries would have baptized only genuine believers. Note that water baptism in no way affects or contributes to the salvation of a person's soul. No, no, no. But instead, water baptism is an outward sign of an inward work of grace. So you ask, if baptism has nothing to do with salvation, then John, should a Christian be baptized? Answer, absolutely. All Christians should be baptized in water, because this is an important way for us to respond to Christ's salvation and to testify for Christ and what He did for us when He saved us. What's that? He washed us clean and He forgave us of all our sin. We died with Him and the old way of life that condemned us, and now we have been raised up with Christ and we live for His glory. So yes, every Christian should indeed be baptized, for if you love Him, you will obey Him, and baptism is a great way to obey Him. And so Lydia and all those in her household who believed, which would have probably been her household servants, they were baptized. How good is that? Now, she's a Christian. And get this, the first new convert in all of Europe. How cool is that? One noted. The wealthy businesswoman has now come to faith in Jesus Christ. Her business will never be the same again. She was prepared to let the world know of what Jesus meant to her and her family, no matter what the consequences might be for her business. She didn't know whether, for example, persecutions lay before her on account of her faith. What she considered important was to love and serve her newfound Savior. Lydia's response to Christ should be that of every adult convert. And I agree. I say amen to that. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worth it. We should all obey Him and love Him and serve Him and put Him first in our lives, whatever the cost, because again, He alone is worthy. And look, she now wants to show forth her gratitude for what God has done for her. So she says, stay at my house. Let me bless you with some hospitality. If you've judged me to be faithful, in other words, if you now consider me to be a true believer in the Lord, then please let me express my love for you and my love for the Lord by hosting you at my house. Isn't that good? Like Zacchaeus, who, after being forgiven, said, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and I restore fourfold any of those whom I have cheated. So Lydia wants to respond to her salvation by doing something tangible that honors God and that honors the people of God. And that's the way it should be. God saves us, and we respond in love to Him and His people. How could we not? We obey. We heed. We love. We show forth godly fruit. We show our intense love for our God who saved us from wrath with loving action, see? And while Lydia wasn't saved by her good works, She was indeed saved for good, God-honoring works, as is true for all of God's children. Lord, help us to go forth and to show our love to him and to others for his eternal glory. And look, now Europe has some Christians. Question, can God use a woman to change a household, a city, a country, a continent for his glory? What do you think? Absolutely, he can. Can God use you? Absolutely, he can. Lord, help us to let our love show clearly, especially in these times when people need to see the joy and the hope and the peace that our Lord and Savior alone gives to souls. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your amazing word of truth. Thank you for this incredible story that teaches us some deep, incredible doctrine, but also gives us some great, incredible application. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to love you more intensely. Help us to stand in awe of you and who you are and what you've done. And help us to get on with the God-honoring life, remembering that the days are short, time is precious, and honoring you is the best thing in life. Help us, Lord. And I pray that you would bond Faith Community Church together. And while we can't meet physically together, we are the body of Christ, and we love each other deeply, and we can pray for each other and encourage each other and reach out to each other in various ways. Help us to do that until the day that we can come together and celebrate together. Bless us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.